Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Larry Huff, and this is our fifth and last session in Bible study for the week, in which we have been looking at particular biblical stories and the stories that grew out of those narratives in a form we've called Midrash, or Hebrew Midrash, and then looking at some later versions of those stories. The beginning of the week, on Monday, we looked at stories of beginnings, and this morning we are going to look at stories of endings. Our primary focus has been on the Old Testament story because, in part, the Jewish tradition was such that it's been a storytelling tradition just throughout the ages, and it continued to be in the post-biblical period as well. And if you think back to the earlier part of the 20th century, those of you who might be able to remember a little bit about vaudeville, and the comics who came out of vaudeville, some of the great comics were Jewish, and they had this marvelous gift for telling stories. I think what happened, the problem in the Christian tradition, is that rather than going in the direction of storytelling, what happened in the Christian tradition fairly early on is it went to the literary form of allegory. And it was the job of allegory to sort of explain things, not so much tell stories, or to create stories that had hidden meanings in them. So Christianity in its early literary traditions went a different direction. And that's in part why we've been putting our emphasis on the Jewish tradition this week. But before we look at the endings and the progression that brought about those endings, I want to return to some fundamental thoughts on story itself. My birthday was in July, and for my birthday I received a book entitled My Stroke of Insight by Jill Bolte Taylor. Anybody know that book?
Yeah.
It's a marvelous story about a woman who was a neuroscientist. Her specialty was the anatomy of the brain. And she taught, among other places, at Harvard and worked in research laboratories with brains. And at the age of 37, on December 10th, 1996, she had a major stroke. And it was a blood clot in the left hemisphere of her brain. And she woke up with this very strange sensation. And she realized, being a brain anatomist, that something was wrong. But she wasn't quite sure what it was. The very first sense she had was a sense of almost euphoria. There's something wrong, but I feel good. And as she thought about that, as someone who understood the brain, she thought to myself, there's something happening in my brain. Why do I feel good? And the reason she thought was, well, for one reason, there must be something wrong with the left side of my brain, because the left side of my brain is the critical thinking section of my brain. The right side of my brain takes in all the experiences of the moment and doesn't so much analyze. The analyzation is on the left side. The right side of the brain experiences. And so she was having this experience, which was totally different. Oh my gosh, this is interesting. Wow, what's going on? But she had enough sense to know, finally, that what's going on is really not good. You may feel great, but this is not good. So she tried to get up, and she tried to think, what can I do to let folk know that I've got this problem? And so she went into her living room to the telephone, and she knew, I've got to let somebody know. I've got to telephone to somebody, but I can't remember people's names, and I don't remember telephone numbers. She had an address book that was next to the telephone, opened up her address book, and the numbers didn't make sense. And so what she tried to do was identify some numbers in the address book with these, with the symbols in this address book, with the symbols on her telephone. And then she thought to herself, if I do get a hold of somebody, what am I going to tell them? So she rehearsed this sentence in her brain that she would tell someone if she got them on the phone. So she was finally able to match the symbols in this address book with the symbols on the telephone, and she happened to get her laboratory where she worked. And one of her friends answered the telephone, and she said, I think I'm having a stroke. I need help right away. But what came out of her mouth was, bah, 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 bah. It didn't make any sense. Because this was not tied to this anymore. Fortunately, the gentleman who worked in the lab knew this is Jill, and there's something very, very wrong with her. So in about 45 minutes, he was able to come to the apartment, break the door down, and come in and take her off to the hospital.
What's her last name, Jill?
Jill Bolte Taylor, T-A-Y-L-O-R, and book is My Stroke of Insight. And it's basically her story of that morning and then the process of recovering from that stroke, which actually took 6 years. And it wasn't until 8 years later that she was actually able to write the book. And what's fascinating for me, and I think for a lot of people, is what she lost and what she regained. Because what she lost was almost every sense of memory, because the past resides there, plus the ability to analyze and think about the future that lies there. Language lies there. And she had to have people tell her her story. Fortunately, she had a loving, caring, compassionate mother who worked with her through this whole period. What I'd like to do is read a little portion of that book. The left brain thinks linearly and permits us to look backwards and forward. We can see the past and the future, and it gives us language to express that experience and to piece our stories together. Close to the end of the book, she writes the following. One of the most prominent characteristics of our left brain is its ability to weave stories. This storyteller portion of our left mind's language center is specifically designed to make sense of the world outside of us based on minimal amounts of information. It functions by taking whatever detail it has to work with and then weaves them together in the form of a story. Most impressively, our left brain is brilliant in its ability to make stuff up and to fill in the blanks when there are gaps in its factual data. Remember, we've been talking about gaps in the biblical text, and part of the function of Midrash is to fill in some of those gaps. In addition, during its process of generating a storyline, our left mind is quite the genius in its ability to manufacture alternative scenarios, which in part is what Midrash does. And if it's a subject you really feel passionate about, either good or awful, it's particularly effective at hooking into those circuits of emotion and exhausting all the what-if possibilities. She continues, as my left brain language centers recovered and became functional again, I spent a lot of time observing how my storyteller would draw conclusions based upon minimal information. For the longest time, I found these antics of my storyteller to be rather comical, at least until I realized that my left mind full-heartedly expected the rest of my brain to believe the stories that it was making up. Throughout this resurrection of my left mind's character and skills, it has been extremely important that I retain the understanding that my left brain is doing the best job it can with the information that it has to work with. I need to remember, however, that there are enormous gaps between what I knew and what I think I know. I learned that I need to be very wary of my storyteller's potential for stirring up drama and trauma. One of the things about being a kind of storyteller is as time passes, you tend to weave your stories into slightly different forms. They change a little bit over the years, which in part, I think, is how oral literature developed. You have a particular story, and as that story passes through oral literature, it reaches a particularly gifted storyteller who adds maybe a detail here or a detail there to kind of clarify, and the story becomes richer and richer. As long as you realize that in the process you may have strayed a little bit from what may have been the original story. I will begin to tell a story and Gundel will stop me and say, oh no, it wasn't like that. At which point I have to say, listen, this is my story. Keeping in mind that there may in fact be some errors in that, and we just kind of take that all with a grain of salt. In story, where does truth begin and where does truth end? Does it matter? In some ways it does, perhaps in some ways it doesn't. We've looked at stories in Scripture and stories beyond Scripture. Some of them have been quite fantastic. A couple of them this morning I'm going to tell are quite fantastic. Is one more true than the other? In exploring endings this morning, we'll look at some very peculiar stories. Some of them are intentionally funny. They fall perhaps in the realm of comedy. Others are perhaps more serious, but nevertheless, they remain in the realm of fantasy. Where does the truth lie? Let me say just something briefly about the development of the Old Testament canon. We talked yesterday about the fact that because the Hebrew language changed, people no longer spoke classical Hebrew, so that the biblical texts had to be translated into the language which people were speaking. And in Palestine, that language was basically Aramaic. And so scholars, rabbis, scribes, Pharisees, interpreted the text, translated the text into Aramaic. However, in Egypt, those texts were translated not into Aramaic, but into Greek. Greek was the great language of knowledge in the empire. And the greatest of all libraries was in Alexandria. It was a center of learning, and there were a lot of Jewish scholars who lived in Alexandria. So you developed a kind of a group of texts in the Holy Land and a group of texts that were translated in Egypt in Alexandria. And they were not exactly the same group of texts. And at some point, folks said, rabbis said, we've got to decide what is Scripture. How are we going to define Scripture? How are we going to define what Scripture is? And there was a council at Jamnia, I believe, somewhere around 70, 80, 90, something like that, AD. And a group of scholars came together to translate, to pull together the texts that they thought were Scripture. And they did so. Over in Egypt, over in Alexandria, you had this group of texts which was Greek translation of Hebrew Scripture. When it came time to translate then those various texts into other languages, later on, German, for example, with Luther, Latin with the Roman Church, where did they go for their original texts? And the Roman Catholic Church, particularly Jerome, in Jerome's great translation of the Bible into Latin, he went to Egypt and translated from the Greek. And so what he had were the scriptures that were known in the Hebrew community in Egypt. When Luther translated, he went back to Hebrew. Basically, he had the Hebrew texts, which came from Palestine. Now, the difference is a group of books, stories that we call the Apocrypha. They're intertestamental writings, which were part of that scripture that developed and was translated in Egypt, but was not part of the tradition in the Holy Land. So you develop these books, which you would find in a Roman Catholic Bible, called the Apocrypha, full of some marvelous stories. And Luther didn't so much put down those stories. He said, these are interesting stories. These are interesting texts. You should know them. You should read them. But he did not include them in Scripture. And so, in part because of Luther's translation, but translations of others as well, the Protestant Bible looks different than the Roman Catholic Bible. What I'd like to do is share three stories from the Apocrypha that are appended to the book of Daniel. There are the chapters, I think, 13, 14, and 15, roughly, of the book of Daniel. They don't appear most likely in your Bible, but they would if you had a Roman Catholic Bible along with you. And the first is the story of Susanna. Susanna was a beautiful woman. She was a righteous and God-fearing woman. She had been brought up in the law of Moses by her righteous and pious parents. She married a man by the name of Joachim. Joachim was quite well-to-do, quite wealthy. He was a very intelligent and gifted man himself. They had a wonderful house. They had a large garden attached to their house. And people would come each day to seek for wisdom in the Hebrew community. This took place, incidentally, in Babylon. In the Hebrew community of the Jewish people to learn from Joachim. Now, there were two judges of the Hebrew people who had been elected by the Jewish people of Babylon. Truth to tell, they were not very good people. They were not particularly moral themselves. In fact, the Lord God himself said, because of them, wickedness has come to the people of Israel. But because they were judges, they would come and visit Joachim each day to compare some of their verdicts. Now, at the end of the morning sessions, these two judges would pass through the garden on the way out to returning to their homes. And they would see the beautiful Susanna in the garden. And they began to desire her, each in his own way. One day they were coming out from their meetings with Joachim, and they passed through the garden. And one of the judges said to the other of the judges, "Let us go to our own homes and have dinner," each to his own home. And so they left, but after they had left, each one separately doubled back to the garden so that they could spy on Susanna. And the two judges ran into each other in the garden and admitted to each other their own desire and plotted how they might take advantage of Susanna. One day, Susanna had come out into the garden in the heat of the day, in the early afternoon. She came out with her two maidens, and the two elders were hiding behind the bushes. And Susanna said to her two maidens, "Go into the house and bring out my oils, that I might take a bath here in the spring in the garden." And so the maidservants were sent into the house. And as soon as they were gone, the two elders came out. And they said to Susanna, "Do as we say, and if you scream or protest, we will say that we saw you lying with a man." And she knew that she was trapped, for no matter what she did, she would forfeit her life. And she said to herself, "If I am going to lose my innocence and my righteousness, I would rather be innocent than guilty." And so she screamed. And the people of the household came out, and the two elders began to cry out as well. And the two elders, the two judges, said, "We came into the garden, and as we were coming into the garden, we saw Susanna lying with a man under a tree. and we tried to stop them, but the man was too strong, and he ran out and closed the gate behind us. She is guilty, and she must be brought before all the assembly of Israel. And so they met the next day. And Susanna's parents, her father Hilkiah, and her mother and all her family were gathered together, and all the people of the Jewish congregation were gathered together. And the two judges said, "We have seen her lying with a man, and she must be put to death." Because it was two judges that who had told this story, they found her guilty and condemned her to be stoned to death. She raised her cry to God and said, "I am innocent. Lord, plead my cause." It was as she was being led out to be stoned that they passed by the boy Daniel. And Daniel saw her and saw what was happening, and he raised his voice and said, "Do not take her out, for she is not guilty. However, there are others who are truly guilty. Go back to the house and let us hear this story again." So they all went back to the house of Joachim. And the boy Daniel said, "Separate the two judges and let them come before us one by one." And so the first judge came out, and Daniel said, "Tell us your story." And he told his story. And he said, "The truth is already on your lips. Tell me, under what tree did you see Susanna lying with this man?" And he said, "Well, it was under an oak tree." "Your lie stands in your mouth. Take him away." He brought out the second judge. He said, "You too are just as guilty. Tell us the story." And he told the story. He said, "Under what tree did you see Susanna lying?" And the man said, "Well, I saw it with my own eyes. It was under a maple tree." And because the stories did not match, because the stories were different, the community saw that the judges had been lying, and they were condemned to the very same punishment to which they had hoped to give Susanna. And the story of Daniel's wisdom passed through that whole land. A story of Daniel from the conclusion of the book of Daniel from the Apocrypha. Two other stories. This is the story of Daniel and Bel. I think this may be chapter 14 of the book of Daniel and the Apocrypha. Now, King Astyages had died, and King Cyrus came to the throne, and he was a friend of Daniel. And they used to walk and talk together. And one day, King Cyrus said to Daniel, "Why do you not worship our god Bel in his great temple?" And Daniel said, "I worship only the Lord our God, the creator of heaven and earth." And the king said, "But Bel is a great god. Each day he eats 12 bushels of grain and 40 sheep and 6 measures of wine. He must truly be a great god." And Daniel said, "But he is only made of clay and surfaced with bronze. How can he eat those things?" And so Cyrus called together his priests. There were 70 priests, not counting their wives and their children. And he said, "How is it that this god eats all of this food?" And they said, "Let us lay out a test, O king. This evening we will put out the food in the temple, and you may see how we do it, and then you yourself close the door and put your seal on the door. And if the food is gone in the morning, may Daniel be taken off and thrown to the lions. But if the food is gone, may that verdict fall upon us." So that evening they put out the food, 12 bushels of wheat and 40 sheep and 6 measures of wine. And just before the door was closed, Daniel had the servants of the king bring a bowl of ashes, and he spread them on the floor of the temple. And then the king closed the door and sealed it with his great seal. The next morning, Daniel and the king came to the temple. And the king took off the seal and they threw open the great door. And the food had been consumed. And the king said, "You see, Bel is a great god." And Daniel said, "Let us look a little bit closer." And so they walked into the temple. And as they looked down, they saw big footprints and little footprints all around the food. And so the king called for the priests, the 70 priests, and they said, "How did this happen?" And the priests showed him where the trap door was. And all the priests were condemned to the verdict which had been laid on Daniel: Bel and the dragon. I'm sorry, Bel and Daniel. However, there was a dragon. There really was a dragon in Babylon. And he lived in a great, huge garden. And the people said, "You see, here is a live god who really does eat food. Why shall we not worship him?" And Daniel said to King Cyrus, "Well, would you mind if I feed the dragon?" "No, go ahead," said Cyrus. So Daniel went home and took tar and pitch and covered it with fat and then covered that with fur and took it and fed it to the dragon, who ate it all and whose stomach burst open, and the dragon died. However, the people were wroth. And they said, "Daniel has destroyed our God. Let him be thrown to the lions." And then we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Three stories from the Apocrypha in the book of Daniel. I would like to share now a story from the end of Torah. Torah, first five books of the Bible, the law. Plus the great story of the Exodus from Egypt. And let's look together at chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. The people are about, have just gone into to Israel, but Moses cannot lead them in. Joshua has been chosen to lead them in, but Moses is taken up to Mount Nebo to see this entrance across the Jordan River and the Dead Sea to the Holy Land, the Promised Land across the way. And this is the conclusion of that story and the conclusion of Torah, the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy. Can we have somebody read? Anyone? We've got some good readers in this group.
Okay. "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pishon, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it.' And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. When the Lord knew face to face who did all these miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, Pharaoh said to all his officials and to his whole land, "For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel."
The end of Torah. I told you earlier in the week about a course that Professor Barbara Kaiser and I taught in Israel and Jordan and Egypt, where the intent was for students to tell a particular biblical story associated with a particular site, and then I would follow it with midrash related to that story, and then a version of that story in later literature. What we did on two of the three trips is we flew into Amman in Jordan, and from Amman we went to Mount Nebo. And we stood there on the top of Mount Nebo, where there's an old church, a rebuilt church, but a church built over an old church. And you can look down to the Dead Sea and across the Jordan to the mountains of Jerusalem on the far side. And one of the students told the story that you just read. And then I followed with a midrash I will share with you, and then a kind of a little homily, I suppose you'd call it, for the spot. When the time for Moses' death had come, God called to Gabriel and said, "Gabriel, go down to the earth and take the soul of Moses." But Gabriel replied, "Master of the universe, he has been such a holy and righteous man, weighing his soul in the balance. He is equal to all 600 of those who came out from Egypt with him." So the Lord God turned to Michael, the archangel, and said, "Go down and take the soul of Moses." And Michael said, "But Moses himself was my teacher, and I was his student. I cannot bear to do that." So the Lord God turned to Satan, who had not yet fallen from heaven. Incidentally, this is the third midrash with Satan in so far this week. So the Lord God turned to Satan and said, "Go down and take the soul of Moses." And Satan went forthwith. Now Satan was in the process of approaching Moses. And Moses was sitting at the table writing out the great name of God. And Satan saw that Moses was surrounded by such a great heavenly light that neither he nor any angel of heaven could take the soul of this great man. And so as he hesitated, Moses looked up and he said to Satan, "Why have you come?" And Satan said, "I've come to take your soul." And Moses said, "You shall not have it." And he took his great staff on which was written the name of the Lord, and he chased Satan away. At that very moment, a voice came down from heaven, from the cloud, saying, "The time for your death has arrived. Do not be afraid, for I myself shall attend to you, and I myself will bury you." And the Holy One, blessed be He, came down from the highest heaven to take the soul of Moses. And there were three angels with him. Now Gabriel laid out the bier.
B-I-E-R.
Which incidentally, the African American community pronounces buyer. And Michael put a cushion at the top, and the third angel put a cushion at the bottom. And the Lord God Almighty said, Moses, lay down. And Moses lay down. He said, shut your eyes. And Moses shut his eyes. And the Lord God said, put your hands across your chest. And Moses put his hands across his chest. Put your legs together. And he put his legs together. And the Lord called out to Moses' soul. My daughter, 120 years ago, I set your limits within the body of Moses. Now is your time to depart. But the soul cried out, Master of the universe, I know that you are the God of all spirits and all souls, but there is no more righteous man in all of the world, and I do not wish to leave. So the Holy One, blessed be He, replied, Soul, leave, do not delay, and I will place you just below the throne of grace in the highest of heavens, where you will be with the cherubim and the seraphim. But the soul pleaded, Master of the universe, even the angels have fallen from heaven. Let me remain in the body of this one just man. And the Lord God leaned down over Moses, farther than he had ever leaned before. And he took the soul of Moses with a kiss. And when he arose, he was weeping. The death of Moses in Midrash. Now, Midrash is, of course, fanciful. There are things in Midrashic story that I buy into that make theological sense to me, and some things that just don't. They're not part of my religious belief system. In this particular Midrash, I don't buy into a belief that God sets the limits of our days before we are born. Otto, you're going to live to be 98. And I'm only going to make it to 69. That's not part of my belief system. Perhaps it's yours. That's okay. Nor do I accept this Midrash's particular view of the soul as something separate, somehow separate from us, that God takes from us at the time of our death. Having said that, there's a lot of truth in this fanciful recreation of Moses' death. In fact, one of the details in this story goes all the way back to our first stories about creation on the very first day we met. And it was in the story that Walter Wangren wrote about creation. Was there a detail that kind of stuck out at you from the story that I just told that you recall from Walter Wangren's creation story?
And God wept.
Okay, and what did God do that he wept? Yes?
He bent over.
He bent down farther than he had ever bent before. And he kissed, Monday was the child that he was creating. Here it's Moses. And when he arose, he was weeping. Interesting little connection, beginnings and endings. Let me share some personal stories. My first parish was in Springfield, Ohio. I was just out of seminary, and one of the members of that congregation was a pastor who had three children, two boys and a girl. He worked for Wittenberg. My first parish in Springfield was very close to Wittenberg University. And Don Hillerich worked in the financial aid department, I think it was. During the time I was a pastor at First Lutheran, he took a call to become pastor in Toledo, Ohio. After 7 years that I served in Springfield, I got a call from his parish in Toledo, Ohio, to become Don's associate pastor. I was in charge of youth work and music ministries. And one of the kids in my very first youth group was Don's son, Bart. Bart was going into high school. He was a freshman in high school. Each fall, at the beginning of the program year, the kids, the Luther League, would take the kids to camp. And one of the camps in Ohio is called Camp Moana. Beautiful, big kind of camp with a valley and trees and streams. And part of the tradition is, for the new kids, they had to go through this kind of ritual of induction into Luther League. And it went the following way. The new kids had 10 minutes to go hide wherever they wanted to in camp. And after 10 minutes, a bell would be rung, and the sophomores, juniors, and seniors would go chasing after them and try to find them. If they found them, they would bring them back to the front of the lodge where we were meeting, put them down on the concrete floor, and build ice cream sundaes on their foreheads. Well, I was new. It was my first year in this parish. And they said, Pastor, you got to do the same thing. So they sent me out with 10 minutes to hide along with the other kids. Now, one of these kids was Bart Hillerich. And he and I took out about the same time, and we were heading the same direction. And we decided, let's hide together. Maybe we'll do a better job hiding the two of us rather than being separate. So we went down the road, and we went over the side of the road down toward the valley. And we found this big log, and we kind of hid behind the log. And the log was dripping, so it was kind of wet down there. So we huddled together, and we were sort of forehead to forehead and head to head with the water dripping on top of us. And we could hear the older kids coming in search of us all. And we pressed closer together. Don't say anything. Well, the time passed. A whole half hour passed. They rang the bell. They had not found us. And so we came walking back to the lodge. And you know, it didn't matter. Because they built ice cream sundaes on your forehead
anyway.
So that was my induction into Luther League. After 2 years in that parish, I went on to become associate pastor to the university at Wittenberg. And 2 years later, Bart Hillerich came as a freshman on campus. And Bart and I had a very special relationship, having had ice cream sundaes built on our foreheads together. And while he was perhaps not a regular in Sunday morning worship, we had an informal communion service on Wednesday evenings in the chapel. And we would just set a group of chairs like this in a circle, and we would have informal communion together. And Bart would come most of the time on Wednesday nights, and he'd sit just right about there in the circle. Time passed. Bart graduated from college, and he was going to go on to Ohio State in business. And he had a friend who was going off to Ohio State with him. It was probably around July of the summer after he graduated, and I had gone to a local store that specialized in various kinds of beers and wines, and I'd gone in to buy a bottle of wine for a special occasion, I think, and I ran into the wife of the vice president of the university, and she was at the checkout counter, and she said, "Did you hear that Bart was killed last night?" I said, "No, what happened?" He and his friend had been out drinking, drank too much. They were driving back to Springfield after having been out drinking. And they came upon a curve. It was marked 35 miles per hour. They were going 50 or 60 at the time. They broke through the guardrail, hit a tree, and Bart was instantly killed. We had to call his dad and tell him. And his dad and mother were pretty broken up, as you would expect. And it was decided that the funeral would be back in Toledo. And they asked me to preach for the funeral. In addition, they wanted Bart to be buried in Springfield, since he'd grown up in Springfield. And that's in some ways where his heart was at school. And it was my job to pick the burial plot for him, where he lies to this day. Now, I think one of the great, great questions that comes up at a time like this is where is God? I don't believe that God created that accident. I believe that Bart's friend and he had simply been drinking too much. And it was that because of their foolishness that he died. But where was God? Where was the God in the midst of that terrible tragedy? And I think in my own way, the way I've seen it, is that at the moment when Bart hit that tree, I believe that God bent down and kissed Bart. And when he arose, he was weeping. Where was God on that day so long ago when the skies turned black and the sun would not shine and the only sun hung upon a cross and died? Where was God? I believe that God bent down and kissed him. And when he arose, he was weeping. Stories of beginnings, stories of endings, and a week sharing them together. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Any questions?